If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James, chapter 1. We'll read here in verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12 here of James, chapter 1. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we ask your blessings upon this sermon this morning. I ask you to open the hearts and minds of all those who are here to hear from you, Lord, that it would not be my words, that you'd take me out of the way, Father, that you'd speak through me on this important subject, that we might hear from you and be equipped and inspired, and that your Holy Spirit would break any bondages and any shackles and chains that are on the hearts and the minds of anyone in here, Lord, and that the captives might be set free indeed. And I pray your Spirit of truth and conviction and righteousness to fill our hearts today, Lord. And I ask your blessings upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, sit down. The biggest problem that I see in our world today, well, the biggest problem I think is probably religion, but next to that, I think the biggest problem in our world, in our culture today, is sexual immorality. So many of the things that consume a lot of our time in the pulpit here and that we talk about and address within this church and deal with out on the streets and are engaged with people about stem from, I believe, 90% of it stems from sexual immorality, sexual lust. We wouldn't have to deal with abortion. Abortion would not be the issue that it is in our culture if we were not a sexually depraved culture. Homosexuality would not be running rampant in our world and not being forced and imposed upon our population if we had not already previously to that become a sexually out of control society. This is, I believe, the issue of our day. When you look at the church, the statistics are staggering as to how corrupt the church is regarding sexual practice. I can share my own testimony as well, that I grew up in a broken family. This is a typical statistic of growing up in a broken home. And when I became a Christian at the age of 19, I had, through my teen years, lived an extremely promiscuous life, a very lust-filled, self-centered life, all through my teen years, which to me did not seem abnormal because it was what everybody was doing. That was just what you did. That's just how everybody was living their life. All my teenagers and my friends in school, that's just how we lived. You lived a lustful life. It wasn't thought anything odd that you did not honor or respect young ladies. It was not seen to be anything that was abnormal, that you did not have any sense of value or self-discipline or self-control regarding your sexual life. But you were encouraged to let your mind run free and rampant on whatever you saw fit. And the movies and the music and all the entertainment that is consumed by our youth in this country is full of it. It is absolutely filled with it. And the message is sent loud and clear, not just from the entertainment industry, but from mothers and fathers who sit home in front of the TV all night consuming the garbage. The message is sent loud and clear to their children. You are free to indulge yourself in whatever sexual desires you feel. And we're self-destructing as a culture as a result. And this will destroy our civilization. There's no doubt about it. I'll give you a few statistics about where we are today. The porn industry is estimated, and these are conservative estimates because there's no way to rightly gauge all that is transacted in the name of pornography, but estimates conservatively put it at over $100 billion a year in our country. Over $100 billion a year. It overshadows corporations like Microsoft, Google, Yahoo, all the biggest technology names out there, and that whole industry is overshadowed tremendously by the pornography industry in our country. The United States is the world leader in pornography. The United States hosts 244 million adult websites. Pornographic websites are hosted in the United States. 244 million. The second closest nation is Germany, 10 million. We are by far the world leader in pornography, in producing, pumping, and driving the porn industry in the world. The FBI estimates that there are probably 50,000 women and children who cross the U.S. borders every single year as sex slaves for prostitution rings. 50,000 a year cross our borders, women and children who are brought here or shipped out of here to be sex slaves. The FBI statistics also tell us that 20 to 25% of men were sexually abused as children in this country, and 30 to 40% of women were sexually abused, will be sexually abused or assaulted at some point in their life in this country. One-third of our teenagers have a sexually transmitted disease, and a huge percentage of those are incurable. They will have those diseases the rest of their life. One-third of our teenagers. We are out of control sexually as a nation. Absolutely, completely out of control. Everywhere you look, you turn on the television, you cannot see an image being portrayed that is not a scantily clad female designed to allure and seduce the mind of whoever is viewing the product or viewing the advertisement. There's hardly a product that is sold in the market today that does not utilize sexual images and erotic, sensual images to sell their product, whether it's a car, beer, sports team, things completely unrelated to sexuality. Almost all of them use gross sexual images to the point to where things that are grossly pornographic are seen as normal in our day. We've lost our understanding of what pornography even is. When I'm talking about 244 million web pages that are pornographic, that's X-rated pornography. Okay, that's hardcore stuff. That's not dealing with what we see on a day-to-day basis as you walk down a magazine rack at the grocery store. That's pornography. It's not dealing with what you see in your average beer commercial with women exposing their breasts all over the place and dressing in things up to here revealing half of their or more of their bodies. That's pornography. Pornographic image is an image that is designed to elicit sexual desire and response. And it's everywhere. Our culture is so saturated and our minds are so saturated with it, we've become so defiled. It has zapped our strength and our moral clarity as people, and particularly men. As men, we are drawn to visual image. We are drawn to visual things. And it has absolutely destroyed the moral clarity and courage of a whole generation of men in and out of the church. You go back to the roaring 20s of our country, when dance and these types of things became popular, and if you look at a lot of the images that were being displayed back then, there was a seduction process going on back then. And I believe that our culture was enticed, and many pulpits, many preachers were enticed back when radio and television and these things began to be mass-produced and began to enter into the homes of the average American family around the 50s. And these types of images were allowed to be brought into the secluded setting of a Christian family's home. The gateway was opened up for the devil to run rampant, and he has. The sexual revolution of the 60s, free sex, was the motto of the day. And after that, of course, came abortion was legalized in the 70s, the gay rights movement of the 80s and 90s, bringing us to where we are today, where anything goes, a sexually out-of-control society. Let's look at what the Bible says about all this. I think we all get the idea of where we are as a culture, where we are as a nation, and I think most all of us have been affected and influenced by it. I'm sure we can all readily confess that, yes, this is an issue that has affected us. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at what God says about sexuality. Unlike many of those who claim to represent Him as His ambassadors, the Bible, particularly when we read the New Testament epistles, the Apostle Paul didn't mince words when he talked about sexual purity and sexual immorality. He didn't beat about on the bush. He didn't hesitate to call it for what it was. He didn't hesitate to speak very plainly about it. The Old Testament, adultery was punishable, of course, with death. Committed adultery, you were killed. Simple as that. That was God's law. That was God's heart. That was God's mind on the subject of adultery. Commit adultery, you do that type of a perverse, ungodly violation of a marriage covenant, you're dead. Simple as that. You're done. No place in society, in a just society, in a godly society for that type of behavior. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's the Apostle Paul was reproving the Corinthians. The Corinthians were, of course, lived in an affluent Greek city where sexual immorality was rampant. probably worse than we are today in many ways, and the church there was very influenced by their culture, where sexual immorality had gotten into the church and was not being dealt with. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. One of the major things he addressed in this book was the sexual immorality that was going on there and how they ought to address it. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Amen? I'd love to hear that preached thunderously from the pulpits of our country. I'd love to hear our seeker-friendly Joel Osteens and Rick Warrens get up and say, "Hey, look it. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You defile it, God will destroy you." 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Flip over a couple pages. Paul again gets into the matter. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Now, he can't even believe this. "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has taken his father's wife." This guy in the church had gotten together with his stepmother. And he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. I have already judged," he says, "him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Amen? He's saying, get the sexually immoral person out of you, out of the midst of your congregation. You don't invite and embrace into the fellowship sexually immoral, unrepentant, sexually immoral individuals because they corrupt and contaminate the body. Verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world." He's saying, okay, you're going to have to be around sexually immoral people and work or wherever you go and involved in this world. We're not of the world. We're in this world, but not of this world. He says here in verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral." They call themselves a brother, but is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. I wonder how many churches in our country have put this into practice. How many of the mega churches in our country put this teaching into practice? Or if this is just sort of glossed over and swept under the rug because we want a big church with lots of people because that generates income and revenue so we can pay for our big church building and our salaries and our retirement packages for our clergy. If we hold up a high standard and call men to holiness and righteousness, not because we hate them or are self-righteous, but because we recognize the dignity of human beings. And sexual immorality destroys that. It destroys the dignity of human beings as created in God's image. That's why this is a serious thing. It's not because we stand up in self-righteousness and say, "Well, we're so holy and they're not." It's because we recognize the standard that God has called all of us to. And that's a good thing. It's a holy and a pure thing, and we need to hold that standard high. And when we let that standard go, we are letting down and devaluing human beings as created in God's image. Expecting them to act like animals, like the public school administrators so often tell me when we go to high schools, "You can't talk about that abstinence stuff here. You can't preach this type of message here. These kids are going to have sex. They're going to have sex." Well, they're going to have sex because you treat them like animals, because you've taught them that they are animals. We are insane as a culture. The primary reason this stuff is pushed is because they want to justify their own sexual misconduct. They want to justify their own sexual sin and immorality. Because it frees you from the binds of God's law and conscience and sexual maturity and responsibility. We want the freedom to do whatever we want to do in our sexual lives. And these people will do anything, and they don't matter if they destroy and corrupt a whole generation of young people with their filth and perversion, so long as they can feel justified in what they do when nobody's watching them. God has a lot to say on the subject. Turn over to the next chapter of 1 Corinthians. Chapter number 6. And he says here, let's go down to verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen? Amen. Jump down to verse 15. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Amen. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. And that price was a precious, precious price, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Amen. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. When I was a young Christian, I got saved at the age of 19, and I knew, of course, that sexual immorality was wrong. But I still struggled with the bad habits I had developed in my life. The lustful thoughts, the lustful habits, the constantly indulging in this flesh. And most of what I heard that was preached, I knew in my heart this stuff was wrong. But most of what I saw and experienced and what I heard preached, I listened to Christian radio all day long, and they would talk about some of these things. But it was always from the perspective of, hey, you know, they sort of danced around it. This is just sort of the thing that we all struggle with, and so we're all just going to kind of struggle with it. And that's sort of just how it is. And it gave me relief. It gave my conscience relief and appeased me to not fight harder against my sin as a young Christian. And it enabled me to make excuses, because they were essentially making excuses for that behavior. Hey, we all sort of struggle with these sorts of things, and so that's just kind of how it is. And there's no doubt there is truth in that. But at the same time, I remember the first time I actually even heard somebody talk about masturbation from behind a pulpit, it was 4 years after I was been a Christian. I remember the first time that I heard someone preach, and the same person preached and said, you can be free from sin. This particular issue of lust in your life can be broken. God does not want you to live that way. And it was so inspiring to me as a young man and empowering to me. It gave me confidence to believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can have victory over this. I can be free from this. And that's the kind of preaching that we need. Amen? We need to hear and to know that that is not normal. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live defeated and in bondages to lust and constantly giving into it all the time. You don't have to live that way. God does not want you to live that way. And He's made all the appropriate means of setting you free from that. To live pure. To be a young man or young woman of honor and integrity with your sexual life. It's a matter of how much are you willing to commit to that and seek the Lord about that. You heard Michael's testimony of the victory and the freedom that he experienced when he gave it all to God and let God take the place of the throne of his heart. Not just in regards to the sexual things, but in regards to all of his life. Turning it over to Christ and putting him on the throne and him alone. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Amen? Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. These things go hand in hand. If you allow your mind to get idle and goofy all the time and you lack sobriety, you're opening the door for all types of things. It's breaking down the defenses of your character. So you are open and vulnerable to the seductive influences in the sensual and erotic advertisements and programming and all these types of things that are flooding and fill our lives. Fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. A strong rebuke, that is strong warning. Strong warning that ought to sober us up and make us look deep in our hearts and say, God, help me to be what you want me to be. And what does he say in the very next verse? Lest somebody should come along and tell you, hey, don't take that so seriously. Don't call them. Don't be moved away from your assurance of salvation, brother. You prayed that prayer when you were 12 years old and you're saved. Look what he says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty word, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Amen. If God's putting his finger on something in your life that you have been entertaining, you need to repent of it. Simple as that. Because God's judgment is severe and swift against sexual immorality. He makes it clear over and over again in his word. It's nothing to play with. It's nothing to make excuses for. It's nothing to entertain. It says, because of this reason, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Peter says, make our calling and election sure. Amen. If God's putting his finger on something in your life, you need to repent of it and deal with it. I hear Christians all the time make the excuse and want to immediately say, well, I'm still saved. Well, look, that's not what we're, that doesn't matter. The issue is it's a sin. God hates it. And if you love him, you're going to strive to stop doing it. When he brings it to your attention and he puts the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, you're not going to make excuses and be deceived with empty words, but you're going to deal with it and repent of it. Amen? Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. You should know how to control yourself, control your spirit, control your heart, your affections, your desires. That you should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Amen. Flip over to 1 John. Many, many more verses we could look at. In the book of Acts, it's mentioned numerous times over and over again to the young converts in the whole debate over the transition between Judaism and the customs of the Old Testament law and how that should apply to the Gentiles. And it said over and over again, one of the things that would be laid upon the Gentile converts is that they do not, that they abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication is mentioned over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read, Revelations repeatedly, Galatians 5, Romans 1, all these places say over and over again exactly what we're reading here. Fornicators, adulterers, the sexually immoral, those who practice sexual immorality will have no part in God's kingdom. Can I say we have faith in God and turn around and continually practice habitually sexual immorality? Any more than I can say I love my wife and turn on and habitually practice adultery against her, repeatedly, daily against her. It's evidence I don't love her. And this is, to do that to God is evidence we haven't put faith in God. We're not trusting in him for our salvation. We've got some dose of religion somewhere along the way. 1 John, chapter number 2. Verse 15. John says, do not love the world. It's the world system, this world attitude, the world mentality that is anti-Christ, of course, that is sensual, that is self-centered. It's all about the exaltation of self. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. God's word makes it very clear what his thoughts are in the matter of sexual immorality. And we need to align our thoughts with his thoughts. Amen. And not to allow the culture to dictate to us what sorts of things are acceptable because, hey, this is just my culture. And this is sort of just what everybody else seems to be doing. And this is sort of what everybody else seems to be, and nobody else really seems to be saying anything about it. And even the brothers in church, they seem to be doing this and going along with this. So, no. We need to look at what God's word says about it and make that our standard that we strive for. Amen. Unfortunately, that is a cross too heavy to bear for many in our day. When we're out doing ministry on the streets, we meet lots and lots of young people who've walked away from the Christian faith that they were raised in. The statistics are, of course, staggering. They estimate that 85% of children raised in conservative Christian evangelical homes will depart from the faith within a year of leaving home. Staggering number. And we, of course, when you do ministry, if you do any ministry on the streets, I'm sure you've encountered many who said, I was raised in a Christian home. My dad took me to church. Mom took me to church, whatever the case may be. And I just can't believe that anymore. And many times there are lots of intellectual issues. There are questions that did not get answered. There was hypocrisy that was seen that turned them away. But ultimately, all those things are excuses because I went through the same thing. When I was turned 14 years old, I saw hypocrisy in my dad, who was a pastor. I lived with him for about 6 months down in New Orleans, so I wasn't raised by him. I lived with him for a short time. I said, he's a hypocrite. And I had questions about the Bible I didn't understand, and nobody was answering them for me. So I said, I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm just not going to live this life anymore. But in the depths of my heart, and especially when I look back on it, the real deal was, because those are things that you can that can be dealt with. Just because there's hypocrites, that should make you want to strive to live more closely to Christ and not be a hypocrite, right? If you have real intellectual questions, well, you're going to pursue those and try to find answers. I didn't do that. And most people who say that, they ask all the questions, they don't pursue the answers, which shows the real motivation, that's not the real issue. 90% of the young people that I meet who say these things, the real issue, and this was a case in my life, the real issue that I walked away from Christ and Christianity as a teenager is because I wanted to be free to indulge my lusts. Simple as that. It doesn't sound real good when you come out and say that, so I never would say that. And most people don't say that. But when you really pinpoint the real issues, what's really keeping them from really seeking God, it's the fact that they want to be free to indulge their lust. Bottom line. If they really were convinced that there's a God and maybe they just don't know if it's really Christianity, well then wouldn't you pursue that question? Isn't that kind of important? Who God is and what he requires of us? Very, very few people do. Most of the teenagers and college students who say these types of things, they spend very, very little time actually pursuing the answers to those questions. But they spend a whole lot of time indulging the lust of their flesh once they free themselves from their professed Christian faith. They're now liberated to indulge in all the sensual music and watch all the sensual movies and engage in all the sensual relationships that they can. And it's why many of them will get so angry when we come out and preach the way we preach on the streets and say, this is sin. And it's why they get so irate and so angry and so upset at us. Because that conscience is hit. Conscience is burned. Man, I know we can't do this. It's like if the teacher walks out of the class for a few minutes in class and all the kids start jumping around the desks and acting crazy and getting into the teacher's stuff or grabbing the test answers, you know, and one student stands up and says, hey guys, we shouldn't do this. Everybody, what? Oh, who are you? Well, you can't say it, you know. As long as everybody goes along with it, and everybody takes the test answers, and they'll comment, hey, everybody feels okay about it. As soon as one person stands up and says, that's wrong, well, he's the bad guy. And that's how it is in our culture. Everybody wants to just be free. Everybody they want to just scream, you preachers, just shut up about Christianity. Just shut up about the Bible. Just shut up about sexual purity and all this type of stuff, and marriage, and family. And sin, just shut up about all that. Why do you got to keep talking about that? It makes me feel bad. Amen. Well, if we love people, we'll speak the truth. And believe me, the youth of our culture desperately need to see, particularly men, standing up for righteousness and setting a godly example for them. Amen. Let's look at God's plan for sexuality. So we see God's thoughts on sexual immorality. What is God's plans for sexuality? Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we see where God creates human beings. He makes the world and he makes a helpmeet suitable for Adam, and he puts them together and he says, very simply, these two should become one and that they are to be fruitful and multiply. Amen? You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read it. Just mostly, I'm sure, familiar with the passage of Adam and Eve. So God's desire in producing man and woman, you know, I ask people very frequently, particularly homosexuals, we talk about these things. I simply ask them a question, and they oftentimes haven't even considered it. I say, why do you think that God made man and woman? Why is there a male and a female? God could have chosen to do things many different ways. There's lots of different types of creatures out there who don't have two different types of things. They have to come together to reproduce in the fashion that we do. You know, it's kind of odd, isn't it, that we can't just create a clone of ourselves. There's many organisms that just reproduce, a carbon copy. Single-celled organisms produce another single-celled organism. Boom, there it is. Exact clone of themselves. They just have the capability of producing that. That would be nice if I could just produce a clone of myself, and that's how I could reproduce. Wouldn't that be a lot easier? Never to change diapers and all those types of things. But God made it, so not only do we produce a tiny little baby that's helpless and that needs us, needs our guidance and our love and our attention and our time, but also to even produce that, we have to come together with somebody who's very different from us. Male and female, in case you haven't realized, they're different. They are different. And that oftentimes produces conflict, those differences. And so God's designed us that we have to come together with somebody who's different than us and learn how to cooperate and live and love and then produce something very helpless to raise it and nurture and guide it. And all the lessons, spiritual lessons that are in that are overwhelming when you meditate on it. And that's how God created us as human beings, so that we would come together, husband and wife, in a deep commitment, in a covenant marriage relationship, and join our lives and our hearts together for lifelong commitment to produce children and to raise those children in a home, in a family where there is love, where there is commitment, where there is faithfulness, where there is time and nurture and all these types of things that are necessary to produce healthy children into healthy adults. Amen? The pleasure is the byproduct of that. Amen? It's a byproduct, a benefit of that. It's a benefit of the sexual of sexuality. What we've done today is we want to eat dessert without eating our dinner first. The rule in our house is they have to eat their dinners. We make our children eat salads usually. They always have to eat their salad. If they don't eat salad, then they don't get dessert. Simple as that. And, of course, they like dessert. They want dessert because that's the pleasure part of it. And it's that way with our sexuality. We like that and want that part of it. But you got to eat the real stuff first, because that's what you need to sustain the relationship. Amen? And, you know, we have the shack-up thing is real big now, where people just shack up with each other. And they think that it's the same thing as a marriage. I hear them all the time. Well, he's my boyfriend, but we're not getting married. Well, why not? Well, it's not really any different. Well, if it's not any different, then why don't you get married? Well, hey, man, that's not really ready for that type of you just told me the same thing, it ain't any different. Now, what are you saying? You know, all that is like, you know, to use the same analogy, they'll say, okay, we won't get the dessert, we'll eat the dinner. Throw a TV dinner in the microwave. That'll suffice. You know, that's what it is. You shack up with somebody, it's like you're throwing a TV dinner in the microwave. It has no nutrition, it has no real substance, no real nourishment. And that's why people fear marriage in our society, because they know what is entailed in that. They know what's included in that, the level of commitment and honor that's involved in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us to avoid sexual immorality, take a spouse. Men, take a wife. To avoid sexual immorality. To avoid women, to avoid sexual immorality, take a husband. Come together, be faithful, and live as God created us and called us to live. And so the sexual insanity of our culture has essentially paralleled, or I think preceding that was the breakdown of the family. When families were strong and healthy in our society, there was not the vulnerability. When families began to break apart, particularly the men began to become absent in the homes, is when the sexual thing began to just, the gate was left open and things began to fall apart. We talked about the Roaring Twenties and all of that. Well, before the Roaring Twenties and all the dance and the music and the theater and all the scantily clad advertisements that were popular in those days, Preceding that was the Industrial Revolution, where men left the home, the farm life, where they were there with their children, there with their families, training them, working, sons working alongside their fathers in the field all day. So suddenly dad was gone. Dad was at the factory. No longer surrounded by God's creation in nature, but now surrounded by man's creation in the factory. And a wedge was driven between the family, and a vulnerability was created. When the man is absent from the home, a vulnerability is created to the women and children. As simple as that. As men, our job is to be the protectors of our women and our children, and the protectors in society. And when men are absent, there is a vulnerability in society, particularly women and children will first suffer, and society will break down. Amen? I want to read a quote to you here from this guy, Kirby Anderson. How many ever heard of Kirby Anderson? He's done a lot of stuff. He's a famous guy that does stuff. Sorry, I don't know. No, he has a ministry called Pro Ministries that I go there and get a lot of good information. He's got a lot of great research. He's a researcher and scholar and does a lot of research on the family and speaks to family issues. He's an advocate for family values in our government and different things and writes and talks a lot on the subject. I want to read this quote from him talking on this subject. He says, quote, families are the bedrock of society. When families fall apart, society falls into social and cultural decline. Amen. When families fall apart, society falls into social and cultural decline. Ultimately, the breakdown of the family is at the root of nearly every other social problem and pathology. You get that? Ultimately, the breakdown of the American family is at the root of nearly every other social problem and pathology, whether it's crime, poverty, whatever it is. Just a few decades ago, most children in America grew up in intact two-parent families. Today, children who do so are a minority. Illegitimacy, divorce, and other lifestyle choices have radically altered the American family and thus have altered the social landscape. Joel Zizenmeister of the American Enterprise Institute has said, quote, there is a mountain of scientific evidence showing that when families disintegrate, children often end up with the intellectual, physical, and emotional and spiritual scars that persist through their life. We talk about the drug crisis, the education crisis, the problem of teen pregnancy and juvenile crime. All these ills trace back predominantly to one source, broken families. Now we, of course, throw in abortion, homosexuality, and a great deal of the hostility against Christianity in our day, which is actually hostility against the Christian sexual ethic. He goes on here, quote, broken homes and broken hearts are not only the reason for so many social problems, they are also the reason for the incumbent economic difficulties we face as a culture. Amen? We certainly see economic disaster looming on the horizon. We've talked about it a lot, and there are lots of reasons to be alarmed about the economic status of our country, the falling dollar and all these things, the debt and... he says, the moral foundation of society erodes as children learn the savage values of the street rather than the civilized values of culture. And of course, I would say Christian culture. And government inevitably expands to intervene in family and social crises brought about by the breakdown of the family. And he has a quote from a sociologist here, Daniel Yakelevich, who says, quote, Americans have figured out that the nation's economic difficulties are rooted not in technical economic forces, for example, exchange rates or capital formation, but rather in fundamentally moral causes. There exists a deeply intuitive sense that the success of a market-based economy depends on a highly developed social morality, trustworthiness, honesty, concern for future generations, an ethic of service to others, a humane society that takes care of those in need, frugality instead of greed, high standards of quality, and concern for community. Amen? All part of the Christian ethic of economics in social life. These economically desirable social values, in turn, are seen as rooted in the religious values of the family. Thus, the link between a healthy family and healthy families and a healthy and robust economy is clear and firm. Amen? Affects everything. Those economically desirable social values are rooted in religious values of the family. And the link between healthy families and a healthy economy is clear and firm. And the family is undoubtedly breaking down at alarming rates. Since 1960, illegitimate births have increased more than 400%. In 1960, do you know what percentage of children were born outside of marriage? Were born illegitimately? Anybody got a number? Thought? In 1960. What percentage?
Five.
Exactly. 5% of all births were outside of marriage. 30 years later, it was over 30%. In just 30 years, it went from 5% to over 30%. And today it's closing in on 50%. In the black community, it's 2 out of every 3. It's almost 70% of children are born outside of a marriage where the father is essentially not there. In 1961 versus 1991, about the same number of babies were born in both years, about 4 million. 5 times as many of those babies were born outside of wedlock, outside of marriage in 1991. Not to mention the over 1 million that were murdered before they came out of the womb. It's disturbing. That's the reason we have the problems we have in our world today, is because fathers are absent from the home. We talk about the urban moral crisis and the problems going on in the inner cities and the crime and the violence and how do we stop it. And you have the Democratic Party standing up and saying, we need more money for education. We need more money for jobs. We need more money for the schools. We need, you know, more money. No. The problem is in our inner cities, why grandmothers can no longer walk down the streets they used to safely walk down back when poverty was worse and education was worse. And racism was worse. The reason my grandmothers can't walk down those same streets today is because the fathers are not disciplining their children. They're gone. And children are growing up without the nurture and the instruction and the love and the guidance that they need from their fathers. And of course, the fruit down the road of that is sexual perversion. Young men have no understanding of how to honor young ladies and respect young ladies and value self-discipline and value marriage. And women become a sex object. You know, all you gotta do is turn on the television, turn on MTV, VH1, BET. Women are sex objects. That's why we have more women and children being assaulted now. Crime against women and children is at an all-time high in our society because women are seen as sex objects in our society. And the men are to blame for this. We have a fatherless generation. And even when dad is in the home, many cases he is still absent emotionally and spiritually. He sits in front of the TV and works all day. It creates a vulnerability in the lives of women and children. They suffer. Society breaks down. The key to restoring sexual sanity in our society, the key to restoring sexual sanity in our society, which will deal with all these other issues, so many of these other issues we talk about. Homosexuals go back in the closet. Okay, the abortionists would run and hide. And women wouldn't see it as an option if the families were rebuilt and if men were leading their homes. If godly men were standing up in our culture. The key to restoring sexual sanity is rebuilding the family. And the key to rebuilding the family is rebuilding the man and restoring biblical manhood. Biblical manhood has been lost. It's been lost in our day. We need to restore it. Amen? We need to get on our faces and pray that God will make us the men that we need to be. Amen? And God will make us the men that we need to be. Because that becomes contagious. And other men see you and see your example. And the words you speak carry weight and have influence and impact. So how is that done? I know this is getting long. I'm going to close with a few points on some things that you can do. I'm just going to assume that there are many in here who do struggle and have been beaten down and are playing with sexual sin. Because statistically, it's just, we can assume that. And I know my own personal life, I've had to deal with this many times through my Christian life and seek the Lord and repent and seek His heart and His purity. So here's 4 quick points that I want to give you, some things you can do. If you want to write these down, these are good little principles. to recognize so that you can rebuild yourself into being the man that God wants you to be. One is disciplining the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says here in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll go back to verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing," now listen to this, "bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Amen? Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought, that's where it starts. You got to discipline this mind. Every little thought that comes through your head, okay, there's images that are going to pop up in your head all the time, okay, because we're exposed to it. But what you choose to do with that is the issue. That's when it becomes lust. That's what James talks about when a man is enticed and drawn away of his lust, is when that thought comes in or an image comes by you and you start to say, okay, well, hey, let me look at this. Let me think about this. Then you are drawn away of your lust and enticed. And James tells us that that's going to bring forth sin, and that sin will bring forth death. It's going to destroy. Discipline the mind. Bring every thought captive. As I said before, wandering eyes produce a wandering mind. Wandering mind produces a wandering heart. Wandering mind will produce wandering feet. As Proverbs says, feet swift to destruction. I was talking to three young men on a college campus at UW-Milwaukee, and they were... I could relate to them. They kind of reminded me of myself as a teenager. And they were like, "Man, what's wrong with looking at a little pornography? Man, what's wrong with that, man? It's better than this or that, you know." And I said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with it. If you don't mind destroying your future marriage. There's nothing wrong with it if you don't mind destroying your future children. There's nothing wrong with it if you don't mind defiling your mind, defiling the sense of honor that you have for women, and devaluing the women in your life. If you don't mind those things, then hey, there's nothing wrong with it. Go for it. But if you care about those things, if you one day want to get married and be a good husband and a good father, then you need to free your mind from that perversion. There's no way you are going to be able to honor your wife as you ought to, love her the way you need to have a healthy relationship, if your mind is drawn away and your affections have been drawn away by other women, images of other women, through lust and pornography. It ain't going to happen. You are sowing the seeds of destruction for your future relationships. And for those of you that are married, you are sowing seeds of destruction for your marriage today. That are at the very least stifling you from being the man that God has called you to be. It's like the guy in the football field is laying on the ground. He thinks he made the tackle, but the guy is running past him to the end zone. He's laying there on his back because he got run over. "Well, this is okay. Didn't I do something?" It's kind of obvious you got run over there, dude. You know, and when you look at the lives of most American Christian men, it's obvious they don't have the fire and the passion of God burning in their hearts. It's obvious that they are not diligent in following after God, and the fire and the passion is not there. Yeah, they get themselves to church and they try in certain areas, you know. But it's obvious that most American Christian men do not have the fire and the passion of God burning in their hearts. And I think the primary reason for it is because they indulge in lust. And it's obvious. It becomes obvious. When everybody's doing it, you can't tell. Because we all just blend in with each other. You know, like a lot of labor unions where they, you know, tell you slow down, you're working too hard because you make everybody else look bad. And so the standard of what hard work is gets lowered. This is what hard work is. We move at this speed. Don't start moving faster than that. They're going to figure out that we're not all working hard. And it's that way in the church, that way in our spiritual lives. "Hey, man, you young radical Christian, you've got way too much fire and passion. Get the elders. Let's throw some water on him because he's making us look bad. He's going to expose it. How come we're not living this way? How come we don't have the fire and the passion and the conviction that this young man has or that this young woman has?" It's obvious when you read Scripture that there's something wrong with American Christianity and with the concept of manhood that exists in our churches. And you bring every thought captive. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We got to take it seriously. There's things that you've been watching, little allowances you've been making for yourself. I don't care if you're the type of person that likes to go and get the latest movies and be entertaining. Well, it's only PG-13. It's not R-rated. This should be okay. Our pastor only preached against R-rated films. There's no sexual nudity. There was no sex scenes. Never mind that all the women were dressed like prostitutes. But there were no sex scenes. So the movie was entertaining. You bring in trash and filth and garbage into your mind, it's going to corrupt and pollute and pervert. And it'll quench the Spirit of God in your life. Simple as that. You got a computer and you bring into your computer a bunch of infected files and you continue to download into your system infected files. It doesn't matter how many church websites you visit. It doesn't matter how many sermons you download into the computer. Those infected, contaminated files are going to corrupt and destroy what's in the system. You listen to a bunch of sensual, ungodly music that does not honor Christ and call you to holiness. You watch a bunch of ungodly, perverted entertainment that does not call you to holiness. It's going to contaminate the files and the systems in your brain. It's going to contaminate and pollute your spirit. It's going to produce something ugly. We need to feed ourselves with things that are godly. As Paul says in Philippians, whatsoever things are pure or just or holy or lovely or of a good report, think on these things. Sing to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Encourage yourself in the Lord. We need to feed ourselves with spiritual food and spiritual meat. And cut off areas where ungodly influences are coming into our mind and coming into our homes. Amen? You reap what you sow. Paul says, be not deceived. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. God's blessing. Amen? I have bad knees. I tore ligaments in both of my knees my senior year of high school. And they never recover. Ligaments never recover. And many of the scars and the sins of people's lives, they never heal. You never fully, totally are free from some things that you've indulged in. They'll be with you. And the way to overcome that is the way that I have to rebuild my knees is I have to build up all the muscles that surround those things. I have to build up and strengthen all the other muscles so they make up for the slack. And that's what we need to do spiritually. We need to feed ourselves, discipline ourselves, strengthen ourselves spiritually in all these other areas. Learn to be honest. Learn to be men of honor. Learn to value young ladies. And those things will strengthen and build up our character and our strength so we're able to resist where we had previously destroyed ourselves with giving into sexual lust. Does that make sense? Fasting and prayer, secondly. Fasting and prayer and having others pray for you. James says we ought to pray for one another. Laying hands on each other and pray for each other. That's important. If you are struggling with sexual lust, get some of your closest brothers to come and to pray for you and to lay hands on you and confess your sins to them. James also tells us to confess our sins to each other. Romans chapter 1 says we need to renew our minds. Renew our minds. Being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by that renewing of our mind. That we may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Fasting and prayer. When we fast and we pray and we take God seriously and we spend time with Him, amen, about being in His presence, communing with God is what we were designed for. When you get a taste of God's goodness and being in His presence and the glory of God Almighty, amen, sexual things become, it's like when I started eating my wife's good, healthy cooking. Threw out all the white pasta and processed foods and been eating healthy. She feeds me very healthy. And I used to think a Big Mac was and a Whopper was like, that was it. I lusted after Whoppers and Big Macs. Now a Big Mac would make me sick to my stomach. And that's how it will be with lust in your life. You used to just salivate over a juicy Whopper. But when you get tasting the real deal, what God designed for you, when you get in communion with God, and the communion of the saints and the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, amen, you realize that lust is, you don't even want it. You see it for what it is. Empty, perverse, a cheap imitation. That comes through fasting and prayer and taking time to get alone with God. Not just individually, which you need to do individually, but corporately as with brothers. We ought to be getting together with other brothers and sisters throughout the week. Spending time with each other. Praying for each other. Confessing our sins to each other. Our faults. And encouraging and exhorting each other. And being in real fellowship with each other. Deep relationships with each other. Amen? Third thing is we have to deal with past issues. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we read the verse, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. God does a transforming work in our hearts as we open up to Him and confess and repent. Many of us have past sins that we have not repented of and that affect us and will still haunt you and will keep a door open of vulnerability in your heart today. Many of us, we were brought up in broken families, like myself. Many here were probably brought up in broken families. Now, my dad was not around. I was raised by my mom. She was very promiscuous. Different men were in the house all the time. Many of them were very abusive. And it caused me to have no respect for my mother. And that affected my view of women in general. And as I grew up a product of this culture, I had no respect for females. And that, when my hormones kicked in at 13, 14, floodgates were open to be a predator. And I was a predator, as many young men are today. They are sexual predators. They're not the protectors that God's called them to be. They're not the protectors of women that God's called them to be, but they are predators. And so what I had to do when I got saved is I had to deal with those issues with my mom. I wrote her letters, and I, one, forgave her, which is an important place to come to. Some of you maybe have to forgive your mother or a father or both. And that will bring some healing and some peace to your life. That will give you some inner strength that you need. I had to forgive my mother. And then I also had to ask for her forgiveness for the things that I did that hurt her. We need to confess our sins and repent of them. Genuine repentance. Where there is acknowledgement of the wrongdoing. Where there is remorse. Where there is commitment to change. And then there can be the restoration of relationships. Genuine repentance. So we have to deal with past issues. There's past sins that nobody knows about, or there's past sins you've played with and you've not repented of it. Go through your mind and think back. If lust and sexual lust is eating you up and you feel you can't get free from it, deal with your past issues. Every one of them. Go back through them and repent of them each individually. And it will produce some healing in your life. Fourth thing is some accountability. Jesus, James said, as I said, confess your faults one to another. We're supposed to be in tight fellowship with other godly people. Where we can hold each other accountable. Where we can be involved in each other's life. Where if it's obvious that you're kind of slipping a little bit, or you see that I'm kind of slipping a little bit, you can say, Jason, man, what's going on with you, man? You seem like you're not really focused. You seem like you're not really, what's going on? Let's get together. Let's talk. And that may be what I need. It may be what somebody else in this church needs. Well, we all need it. Not maybe, we all need it. Amen? So those are things that we can do to help rebuild ourselves, to get victory over this thing. Disciplining our minds. Bringing every thought captive. Bringing our hearts into submission to God. In prayer and fasting and devotion. Seeking the Lord and walking in close communion with Him. Dealing with our past issues. Genuinely repenting of our sins. And having a tight fellowship and accountability with people around us to deal with these things. Amen? Okay, I'll wrap up with some quick proactive things. Close with this. I know this is getting long, but I think this is important stuff to deal with. There's some proactive things that I think we need to do. Because it's not a matter of us just defending and fortifying ourselves. I think we need to take the offensive and we need to begin to attack our culture. And we need to attack the sexual perversion and the perpetrators of it. And we need to get on the offensive. Amen? And not just keep retreating and retreating and retreating and giving up ground. Michael has a t-shirt that he made. You got that t-shirt? Let me toss it up here. He made a t-shirt that says, modesty is beautiful. It's pretty cool, huh? And to see a young 20-year-old man walking around with a shirt like this defies the culture. It's not what the average 20-year-old man, if you walk around the mall, is wearing in terms of what he's displaying about himself. That's a great shirt. We want to make a bunch of these up for the church. I'll wear one of these. I think it's great. Young men ought to wear shirts like this and say, yes, modesty is beautiful. Amen. Young ladies, yes, modesty is beautiful. You don't have to dress that way to get the affection of a good man and to get the attention of a good man. So what I want to say first is we need to be thinking about ideas. I'm open to ideas. I think we can produce videos. We can do door-to-door, distribute videos and tracks and publicly saturate our communities and our neighborhoods with information on these subjects. to show that there is a voice of resistance. Do pickets, I don't know, stir up trouble. Biggest thing I want to say, we need to stir up trouble. Amen? Because these are sick times that we're living in, and our culture is self-destructing, and we see the destruction all around us. And we need to be troublemakers. If we're going to be resisting and resistive influences in our culture, then we're going to be stirring up some trouble. Amen? We need to get vocal in speaking about these things. We need to be committed to living these things and cause some trouble. Amen? There should be some anger. We should be upset about this. Amen? When you walk through the cities of our country and you walk around the mall and you see the brokenness and the confusion and the dysfunctional, perverse lives of our youth, you ought to be angry. Another thing that I want to close with is say this. We have to educate our children. Now the world has got their sexual education programs, and they're doing everything they can to seduce the minds of our children through pseudo-education. We need to educate our children in how to resist that seduction. Amen? Our children need to be taught and trained and educated in a way so that they have the inner strength to resist this seduction. Amen? The first way that's done is for you fathers setting an example for your children of moral purity, of sexual purity, that they see you're a man who has a disciplined mind. That dad doesn't look when that girl walks by trying to get his attention. That dad doesn't stay on that commercial for a little bit longer than he should because there's, you know, something on there that he shouldn't be looking at. Our children see those things, and it tells them a lot about us as men. And the first thing we need to do is we need to be a living epistle and an example for our children as men of integrity, as men of discipline, as men of God. And that example will speak volumes. And so we need to teach our children, we need to teach our sons in particular how to interact with females. Honor, respect, chivalry. Amen? Not to tease and to flirt and to be all touchy, call names and run around and play stupid games with them. There's no honor and there's no high esteem in those things. My grandpa said if a woman used to walk up to their table and they were sitting down, all the men would stand up. Woman walked up to the table, all the men would stand up. I'd love to be able to restore some of these practices in my family, in my own life, and within our church community. A woman walks to the table, we stand up for her. There's showing a sense of honor that is communicated. That then, when that honor is there, it makes it a shameful thing to start thinking lustful thoughts about that woman. It becomes a shameful thing when you get in the habit and the practice of honoring them in all of their areas. And that's totally lost in our day. Young men have no concept of that. Is it customary in this country a long time ago that when a woman was in your presence, a man would take his hat off? It's a symbol of honor. Opening doors. Now you might get kicked if you open a door for a woman. Or nowadays I go to open a door for a woman and they look and it's not really a woman. Hey, bro, guy. Go on in. It's an open door for you anyway. We need to teach and set an example for our sons how to interact with women. What we have a lot of in our culture, because things are so bad, is we just want to shield our sons and shield our daughters and separate them from each other and don't ever talk about it. And that does create a weird repression, where then when your son gets around a girl, he's weird. This is weirdness. It shouldn't be that way. That's because there's mixed emotions inside of him. He doesn't know how to properly assimilate. Rather, we ought to teach our young men, hey, there's no problem you interacting with a woman. It's fine. You can be around the young girls, but you be around them and interact with them wholesome. You have respect and reverence, and you treat them with high honor. So you don't act goofy and weird around them. You treat them with confidence because you have a pure conscience towards them. Because you're placing high value on them. Amen? Does this make sense? And we need to restore that in our families. Now, some of these things I'm going to try to be beginning to put into practice in my family and with my own life, because we need to do that. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. And I want to ask Ernie to come and sing a song out of the hymnal for us. We have to be a visible example of purity, of genuine love in the depths of our relationships. We need to be what Christ has called us to be, both individually and as a community. We need to stand up as a beacon of light. There is nothing that is more powerful in this confused and broken and abusive and self-centered and sexually idolatrous culture. There's nothing that is a greater contrast and that speaks more powerfully than a godly family. Than a godly family where there is order, where there is beauty, where there is respect, where there is love and commitment. That speaks so powerfully to our broken culture. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray, and then Ernie will lead us in a song. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. I ask that you would burn these things into our hearts. Father, I need to hear this preaching as much as everyone else here. Father, we all need to hear this because we live in a sick culture, Father. And I pray that you would burn these things into our hearts. Bring about repentance where there needs to be repentance, Father. Let not things be undealt with here today. I pray there would be a commitment to holiness, a commitment to righteousness, Father, that we as men particularly would be the men that you want us to be, Father. That we would be a beacon of light, a shining example in this dark world. And that our lives would reflect your purity, our marriages would reflect your purity, and that your blessings would be upon us as we go forth to advance your kingdom on this earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we prepare ourselves for communion? How we conduct our lives as families has a huge impact upon the culture at large, and the Christian ethic that's set forth there is hugely important and just rolls out, having a huge effect upon the whole culture. The family is the counter-revolution to the sexual revolution of our nation. Absolutely. And very important for us to understand. Very good that he brought up the whole aspect of how the church has given up the standard. We need not to give up the standard. We need to encourage each other in the standard. Amen? And the scriptures are clear regarding what the standard is when it comes to sexual purity and refraining from sexual immorality. And so we need to be encouraged by one another in that standard. I've seen two things happen when people feel that they can't keep the standard. One is they decide to live sexually immoral and yet continue to name the name of Christ. And at that point, you're deceived. If you think you can run around and be an adulterer and fornicate and be involved in perverse things, sit there and feed on pornography continually and these types of things, you are deceived. And you need to repent because you are deceived, as the scriptures, many of which Jason read, encourage us to not be deceived when it comes to sexual immorality. The second thing I've seen that happens to people when they feel they can't keep the standard is it drives them away from the Lord. So condemned in heart and conscience, they feel I can never keep this standard, so they walk away from serving God. I can't do it. I give up. I quit. And we should not do that. The truth of the matter is, when we sin, we need to run to the Lord. Confess our sin. The scriptures teach he's faithful and just to forgive us. And then we need to get up and continue to walk with him. Extremely important for us to understand. But we never give up the standard. We have to keep the standard in front of our eyes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord? His very apparentness, his image, who he is. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we behold the standard, we behold his glory, which is revealed where? In his word. As we behold that standard, and we continue to walk in relationship with him, eventually we'll see holy living demonstrated in our lives. That's extremely important to understand. Extremely important to understand. God wants you to continue to walk with him and not run away from him because you've involved yourself in something as sexually immoral. You need to confess it, repent of it, obtain his forgiveness, and get up and continue to walk with him. Continuing to behold his glory, which is pure. Amen? Extremely important for us to understand. That's all I have to say.
So before I do that, I'm going to have Michael Rotz come up. Most of you know Michael. His family's come here for a long time. And somebody might say, well, sexual purity, we know. Why are you preaching to us about sexual purity? We know all about that.
This is something that is very deep-rooted in our culture, and it affects all of us. And so I want to have Michael share his testimony, and I hope you'll take it to heart. So I'm giving about 10 minutes here to express what's on his heart. Okay.
Wow, this is a lot harder now than I'm up here. Most of you know me very well. My name's Michael Rotz. I grew up pretty much in this church since I was about 11 or 12. Originally, my family went to an Assemblies of God church before that. Growing up, I was very well sheltered from many bad influences in our culture. I can remember praying to receive Christ when I was around 5 or 6. At that time, I didn't really understand any specific changes that needed to be made in my life. It was sort of a cutting the red tape sort of thing that I saw, because I believed that I'd been raised up Christian and this was more of an official thing. At that point, I was doing my best to live a good Christian life. I was basically living self-righteously because I was trying to correct things on my own. Growing up, I'd always find ways to entertain myself just to fill time. This continued this way. And as I grew older, another problem entered my life. As hormones kicked in, I became addicted to lust, masturbation, and pornography. Life continued. My gaming habits continued. Throughout later in my teenage years, the gaming habits just consolidated into one game. I pretty much spent all my spare time doing that, playing that game. There was church, there was church activities, and then there was my spare time, and that's how I filled it. Sometime when I was around 15 or 16, I was becoming deathly depressed just because I knew the guilt of my sexual impurity, and my mom was noticing this and becoming concerned, and eventually one night she was asking me, and I made the choice to tell her that night. And at that time, the burden of the secrecy of my guilt was lifted, but I still wasn't free from it. It was a tremendous release for me there just because I no longer was hiding it, but soon the addiction still continued. It continued, and my gaming habits continued until this last fall semester when I was 20. Basically, one evening, Jesus was convicting me that I needed to take off the junk that I put on his throne, the gaming habits, because that was distracting me from him. It was taking up my spare time, and that was a place that belonged to him. That night was probably one of the hardest moments in my life. I quit the game. Finally, I had stopped fighting my conscience. And it was hard. The next morning, though, I felt his presence for the first time. It was amazing. There was a sense of peace that I never understood. I never thought possible. And that morning, he began to show me daily that he has the power to set me free from the lust, masturbation, and pornography temptations that I had fallen prey to. About 3 months after that, during Christmas break, Jesus inspired my first poem about my testimony. And I have that, copies of it sitting on the back table. I invite you all to take one and read it. And that'll go.